have what we need. And open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 23. Verse 23. We're in a little mini-series within Luke chapter 10 called Seeing What the Lord of the Harvest Sees. And this is all about going on a little sightseeing tour for what Jesus sees. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to go to Europe for 2 weeks and see many of the great historic, significant sites in Western Europe. And wow, it was great. And after about 2 days, I completely lost any ability to focus. Because you ever been like that when you're sightseeing? You can only take in so much. And then after a while, I'm the only self-absorbed pagan there was, I guess. And I found myself just unable to process all of this important stuff that was passing by the bus, and we were getting out to go walk and see. And so there's a danger when you're sightseeing that you can quickly, if you're not careful, lose interest, lose the ability to focus. And significant sites and historic sites where the course of humanity was greatly shaped will pass you by, and you won't be able to see them again, perhaps, for a long time, if ever. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is taking his disciples, in a sense, on a sightseeing tour. There are some very important things they must see. He is the Lord of the harvest, in verse 2, and he wants to open their eyes to see what it is that he sees. We've been talking about this for a couple of weeks now. I encourage you to go back and listen to the messages in the last 2 weeks on the web or ask for a CD of them. We can get those for you. But unfortunately, I think there exists the same danger here with God's word as can exist when you and I are seeing maybe a flurry of important sights coming before us. And that is that we can quickly lose interest because we're just overstimulated, perhaps, or we can get bored because we're sinful, because I'm boring, perhaps. And I want to really encourage us tonight to work hard, first and foremost, to see Jesus, the Lord of the harvest. If we see what he's pointing away from himself to his disciples to see, but we miss him, we really miss everything. Because what are all of those things, and what is the mission of Jesus Christ if we lose sight of him? Nothing. It's a waste of time. It's a hollow mission. And doesn't bring honor to God, of course. And it doesn't do anybody else any good that we go to on the mission. But let's also not lose interest and work hard to make sure that we see what Jesus is looking at. With that in mind, let me point you to verse 23, because this kind of is where the highly concentrated sight words are found, where Jesus throws a whole bunch of seeing words together. He turns to his disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, but did not see them, and they wished to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them." Let's pray, and let's ask God again as we look at his word to open our eyes to see what it is that he sees. Father in heaven, we need to see, most importantly here, your son, Jesus. He is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your nature. He explains you. He is your word become flesh. And he is standing with his followers, and he is facing a multitude of people that he is himself is going to go to in the days ahead here in Luke 10. And he is maneuvering his disciples to see what it is that he sees. But you give a blessing down through the ages that extends to us that we just read that says that if we see what they saw, what he labored to point out to them, we have blessing, your blessing, not earthly blessing, not worldly stuff that we think blesses us, but your blessing, which transforms us every time when your blessing comes. And we pray that we would have that one, that personally, to the person, to the man, to the woman, we would be concerned to see what you see. And as a church, we would be concerned to have our eyes collectively on what Jesus has his eyes on. Please, grant us fullness of your Spirit that we might understand your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do is just review very briefly where we've been the last 2 weeks. Number one, we asked ourselves, do I see Jesus' urgency in his mission? Verses 1 and 2. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, six times the amount from just a chapter before. And he sent them out in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going. He has an intense circuit that he's about to go through. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful. That's an urgent moment. These whole first two verses just ring forth urgency. But there's another urgent matter. The laborers are few. And we ask ourselves, do we actually see that he is urgent in his mission? But that leads to number two. Do I see within me a growing, prayerful concern for the harvest opportunity? Verse 2. Beseech the Lord of the harvest. Beg the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. One of the first things that will manifest itself if we indeed see that Jesus is urgent in what he's doing is personally we will begin to pray. We will be concerned about what it is that Jesus is concerned about, and we will begin to ask God for more laborers to go into the harvest. Number three, do I see the vulnerable status Jesus sovereignly determines for his disciples? Verse 3, go, behold, see this. Sight word. I send you out as soldiers among puppies. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, as lambs in the midst of wolves. The sovereign Lord of the harvest has determined for his followers that they would be viewed by the world as lambs, and that we would view the world as wolves, and that we would have a little bit of fear and trepidation everywhere we go as his followers, because we don't belong here. And he's in the process of changing those wolves into his lambs, but we go to them as lambs in the midst of wolves. Number four, do I see how thoughtful Jesus was of his missional disciples' lifestyle? Verse 4, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Urgency. And Jesus, now this is the second time he has actually talked out loud to his disciples about how they should live as they're on the mission, how they should express dependency upon him, how they should express to others that there is urgency in their lifestyle and what they're about. When you are running out of your house because it's on fire, or if you're running to the other side of the house to save somebody else who's in your house, you don't give much thought about adding stuff to your life. You just get up from where you are, and you go with urgency, and you rescue. That's what we are to reflect in the way we live. As American Christians, we've talked about that's challenging because everybody and their dog thinks a lot about how I should express my lifestyle. Magazines come to my house every day, every week. There's all kinds of advertisements that are telling me how thoughtful department stores are, home improvement places are about my lifestyle, but Jesus is thoughtful about my lifestyle as a missional disciple, and I must think about that. That must dominate what I think about when I think about my lifestyle. Do I see how thoughtful he was? Number five, do I see Jesus' merciful offer of peace to his enemies? Verse 5 and 6. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. We have to remember that what Jesus saw as he looked out across the valley, across Judea here, that what he saw was enemies of God's, sinners who had offended him, who wanted nothing to do with God, and he is offering to them as the King of all kings reconciliation. These are not people who sort of have okay lives, whose good lives might get a little better if Jesus gets added to their life. They are enemies of God, just like you, just like me. And he offers them a staggering peace with him. Number six, do I see Jesus' priority for gospel relationships in his kingdom mission? Verses 7 and 9. You get the impression here as you read these three verses, 7, 8, and 9, that what he is saying is for those who receive the gospel of peace, you, my missional disciple, Linger there. Don't just run off. Stay there and establish a relationship with them around the gospel. Stay in that house. You see it? Verse 7? The end of verse 7. Do not keep moving from house to house. In between all of that, eat and drink what they give you. Table fellowship. You are worthy of the wage that you get. There's this sharing relationship where there's a balance. What you give is balanced out by what they give back to you in regards to food. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, verse 8, eat what is set before you. Set aside your religious ceremonial preferences, because these people aren't concerned about my law. They don't eat the stuff that God said to eat and not eat in Leviticus. Set aside what your religious ceremonial preference is for the sake of the gospel relationship with them. Verse 9, heal those in it who are sick. Enter into another person's sorrow, into another person's hurt. Get close. All you see in these three verses is a relationship that must be established. I think it's the beginnings of the church, setting a pattern for community. And in all of this, announce that the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's where we left off last week. Continuing tonight, as I read verses 10 to 16, follow along. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. And yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. And woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? And the answer to that would be no. You will be brought down to Hades, to hell. The one who listens to you, my disciples, he says, listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Continuing on, number 7, do I see Jesus' warning of severe judgment included in his harvest? What we need to do with this first point, it's kind of just a summary one tonight, number 7, and it's the fact that all we've talked about so far is that the harvest is the salvation of souls. And it is. It's peace being offered to enemies and them receiving it. But now we must add the other side of the coin. The other reality is that there will be many who will reject. And that is as much a part of the harvest as the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. It's not now that in verse 10, all of a sudden he's done talking about the harvest, and now we're moving on to that awful subject that we really don't like to talk about, rejection and judgment. It's still very much a part of the harvest. Just as there was peace mentioned 3 times in verses 5 and 6, and just as the word receive occurred in verse 8, and just as healings took place in verse 9, so in the Lord's harvest there is rejection. Look at verse 10. They will not receive you. Look at verse 16. The word rejects is listed 4 times. That day in verse 12 could be none other than the judgment that is mentioned in verse 14. And then 3 wonderful, lovely cities to visit someday would be Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. No, those are the 3 worst cities that any respecting Jew would have thought of, characterized by the wrath of God mentioned. You can read about them in Genesis 19 and Ezekiel 28. And then Jesus mentions that awful word, Hades, hell. And we must remember that he is the Lord of the harvest, and this is what he's talking about still. So do we see this? That as we go out and we take a gospel of peace and a gospel of the kingdom of God to people, to sinners, that the Lord is seeing severe rejection and he's warning his disciples of a severe judgment that is going to be a part of that harvest. Number 8. Do I see Jesus' use of his disciples to highlight the severity of rejection? I would give anything for him to use anything else, anybody else, to highlight this, but he chose you and me. He chose you and me, his followers, if indeed we are, to highlight the severity of rejecting Jesus Christ. Verse 10, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. He asked them to go out into the streets. You know what the streets was here? They were the wide thoroughfare. It was like the main, broad, well-traveled street. It would have been full of people making way for each other, stopping one way, letting the camels go through and the donkeys, and then making more room to go out. There was people everywhere. And it doesn't say go out into the busy street. It says go out into those streets, plural. The rejection of the gospel of peace that has been extended, the rejection of the gospel of the kingdom of God that has been publicly rejected, requires from these disciples being sent out by Jesus here a very public statement in a response to that. They are expected, these disciples are to expect that whole cities in the harvest will reject Jesus Christ. And what they are to do in that very public place is shocking in this day. Verse 11, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe it off and protest against you. Can you imagine this? Do you know what's going on here when this happens? They're in a sense saying this to the Jews that are out there across Judea. They're saying, in your present condition as Jews, as those who have received the Old Testament law, as those who have received the covenants from God, what you have just revealed about yourselves and what we have just revealed to you about ourselves, we have nothing in common. In fact, even the seemingly insignificant dust that's on the bottom of your feet that is now on the bottom of my feet, there is so much a separation between us that these things we don't even want that on the bottom of our feet. Because what you've just revealed yourselves to be, Jews here, is that you are content to remain an enemy. We have come saying peace with God through the Messiah that we are following, and you have said, no, I would rather remain an enemy. And they've revealed themselves to now be rebels. They want to be kingless. The kingdom of God has come near, and they said, we want to be kingless. The Jews want to be kingless. What we are all about we are peacemakers. We want to stand between you and our great God, and we want to say there can be peace with this God, and we want to stand between you and say, there's this king who offers a reign, a saving, ruling reign over your lives, but you don't want him. And so even that seemingly insignificant dust on the bottom of our feet, we don't want it there. Now, I believe this is something distinctly cultural for this day. And I'll tell you why. Stay in Luke 10, but go to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 44. Paul ends up doing the same thing as he is out on his mission. And again, these disciples here, these 70, are highlighting the severity of rejection. Acts 13, verse 44. Paul is in Pisidian Antioch, and it says here that the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Now watch the contrast that keeps getting set up. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, publicly. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you Jews first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, see, we are turning to the Gentiles. You see, this is almost the exact same thing that's going on. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But here's the contrast again. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, the Jews, and they went then to Iconium. But notice this, verse 52, the disciples were continually filled with joy. Their joy was not dependent upon reception. Go to chapter 18, verse 4. Watch this. Same thing, but Paul's now at Corinth. And Paul was reasoning in the synagogue, verse 4, every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they, the Jews, resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments. Same type of idea of shaking the dust off your feet. And he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the Gentiles. Because it goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's what is happening here is Jesus with his 70 disciples back in Luke chapter 10 is sending them out to the Jews first. Is there an equivalent today of this for us? If there is, it would be probably in something like an apostate church that professes to be of Jesus Christ, like the Jews professed to be God's chosen ones, and yet they reject the gospel. They blaspheme, and if disciples went to them with the gospel and they said no, that might be, in my mind, the equivalent, my opinion. What's the underlying point here in Luke 10, though, with this? His disciples are his instruments to highlight the severity of rejection. Why? Because they don't see the bigger rejection that's going on, do they? And if perhaps they can see some type of a smaller yet shocking rejection and separation that is happening to them, perhaps it might awaken them to see that there's something bigger going on that they are separated from. Jesus' intent is to reveal their rejection as he sees it because they don't see it. Do you see this about Jesus? I mean, he could have righteously left them alone because they didn't even deserve to have even this message come to them of peace and the kingdom of God, did they? He could have just walked away and left them. And he would have been righteous in doing so. But do you see a Jesus who stands before sinners and gives them another extension of peace? His disciples need to see this and hear this and understand this about who their Savior is that they are going out and representing. So we step into the harvest with what? Hope. Peace. A kingdom that can come to your life and radically overthrow the sinful powers of your life. And we step into the harvest fully expecting rejection. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14. I have it for you up on the screen. Paul says this. These are his summary of, I think, of this passage. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among two types of people. Those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the latter, we are an aroma from a spiritual death to ultimate and final spiritual death. And to the other, we are an aroma of spiritual life to spiritual life, or life to life, death to death. And I love how he ends this. This is so right. Who is adequate for this? Listen, we can't miss from Luke 10 here that Jesus intends his missional disciples to highlight rejection, the severity of rejection. As we leave people that we have brought the gospel to, if they reject, for us, they should not sense from us that it's no big deal. Did you hear? They should sense from us that this was not some meaningless conversation we had that we can just now move on to other things. They should sense from us that the most significant thing just passed them by. Number 9, do I see that Jesus' kingdom is not subverted at all by rejection? This may not make much sense to you, but it's stunning to me. So I apologize if when we get to 10, if you go, huh? Just go to 10, okay? Just go with me on this. This is my experience. Verse 9, this is what they are to say to those who receive the gospel. The kingdom of God has come near to you, upon you. There's been a connection of it to you. To those who are rejected, they say almost the exact same thing. Do you see it at the end of verse 11? Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. What's different about it? To you. Upon you. It hasn't fastened itself onto you. But it was near. Now watch this. Have you ever noticed this? This has been my experience. That those who reject the gospel, it's almost as if they act as if their rejection has some type of a formidable power against the gospel, against the kingdom of God and its advancement. And it's almost like their rejection has powerfully caused the kingdom of God to stop dead in its tracks. That it almost evaporates before their very eyes. And now they are powerfully been freed from any accountability to God because they've rejected him. But what Jesus is saying here, and that it came to these who received, and it came near to the other ones who rejected, what he's saying here is that the kingdom of God is not submissive at all to anyone's rejection. It has a rate and a pace that has been sovereignly set for it by the Lord of the harvest. It doesn't lose its effectiveness. It doesn't lose its sphere of influence. It doesn't change its direction simply because a sinful and arrogant person snubs Jesus. The kingdom of God, independent of anybody, but connected solely to the Lord of the harvest, has its divine rate and direction and pace and influence set each day by the King of Kings, the Lord of the harvest. Can you imagine somebody in a subway station in New York City and the subway's coming and it makes it stop, but the person says, I don't believe I'm going to get on you today. That would be like thinking that now the conductor is going to shut things down, turn it all off, get everybody else off, and that subway train never gets to be used again. Listen, if anybody can realize it anywhere, it should be in New York City that things don't revolve around you. There's a schedule going, and you either be in the right place at the right time or you're done. You get left behind. And in a sense, what is being said here is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, where he says, now is the day of salvation. The kingdom of God came near this town. And there it goes with my disciples. Now is the day. Submit yourself, humble yourself when you hear the message. So funny, we've got our priorities all upside down and backwards. As Americans, we understand that when a sale is advertised and the last day that it is determined to be, we understand we have a moment to act. We have a short period of time, there's a window of opportunity, and boy, we won't miss the sale. You know, we'll be down at the dealership, we'll be down at the department store, we will get in line very early in the morning and look like everybody else out there under a little shade thing, and IKEA opens and everybody's happy. Right? No offense to any of you who did that. Because I know some of you did. But as American sinners, we need to help those around us see that you don't approach the kingdom of God with the same type of attitude. It is not subverted at all by rejection. Number 11, number 10. Do I see the severity and stubbornness of sin that rejects Jesus and all he reveals? Verses 12 to 15. These are those very difficult words about Sodom and Tyre and Sidon and Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. What is Jesus doing here in these verses 12 to 15 in drawing this contrast? You know what he's doing? He's doing something really profound. He's grabbing the current people's biggest idea of sinfulness and judgment deserved. If you were to say to a Jew in this day, give me the biggest example of judgment deserved, Sodom. And if you said Sodom to a Jew, the first thing they would say is judgment deserved. Sinfulness. Tyre and Sidon, huge rejectors. And what Jesus is doing is he's grabbing that degree of sinfulness and judgment deserved to reveal how much more severe a rejection of God is going on currently in their midst. Jesus' point here is not to have us distracted by what might have happened had he walked the streets of these wicked cities. His point is for them to be distracted by what is so terribly happening in their cities as they reject him. Think on this with me. God sovereignly determined the degree of saving revelation that Sodom got. And you know what the saving revelation that they got was, I think? Keep your hand in Luke 10 and go to 2 Peter chapter 2. The degree of saving revelation they got was a man named Lot. Now, I know when you and I read Genesis, we usually don't think of Lot in a good way. He's living among sinners, right? Let's let 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 help us. Kind of jumping in the middle of a paragraph of thought here, begun in verse 4, about how God didn't spare angels when they sinned. He didn't spare the ancient world before Noah. And then verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives afterwards, you see, that's what the Jews did. Oh, Sodom's an example for us of what is ungodly. Now, verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Wait a minute, Lot was oppressed? Yeah, he was. And he was a righteous man, according to God's word. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented once, day after day, day after day, by their lawless deeds. Now, wait a minute. That's the degree of saving revelation. Day after day before them, Sodom had a chance to see righteousness, the righteousness of God. Lot endured it over and over, their sin. He was oppressed by their sinfulness, and over, righteousness was there. That was the degree of saving revelation that they got. And they were sinful, weren't they? What'd they do with that revelation? Completely rejected it. They rejected what God mercifully revealed about himself to them through Lot, and their judgment. Was it severe? Oh, a terrifying moment, fleeing a city as fire hailstones are coming down and destroying a city. Now, there's an important reminder here, because Tyre and Sidon are the same way, because who had a great connection with Tyre and Sidon? King David and King Solomon, two of the best kings Israel ever had. They had a degree of saving revelation before them as well through godly men. But we have to remember something very important here. Did any of these cities, these sinners in these cities, did they earn or deserve any saving revelation from God? None. Not an ounce of it. So what is shocking here, that they were destroyed so radically as they were? No, I'll tell you what's shocking, is that for so long, they got the message of righteousness from Lot and still rejected it, and they were not judged. That's shocking. That they got to go on that long and reject that message of saving revelation to them. And so then Jesus takes this whole example for his disciples, and he says, I'm going to take these wicked people that you think of, and I'm going to just push it now. If this was beyond your category to understand as a Jew, I'm going to hit it out of the park now. They would have repented in dust and ashes. So now what he has just done is he's taken this wicked lot of people, and he has just said they would do the most humiliating thing they could think of when wanting to express repentance. Put on sackcloth. Some people think that hairy kind of coarse-like material, when a human wore it, they were saying basically, I have been behaving like an animal, so I'm going to try to dress to look like one. Okay, so now the Jew has to think, okay, wicked Sodom, rejecting their degree of revelation they got, now actually giving the appearance that they think that they are less than human in an expression of repentance? I mean, these guys don't even understand this. Now, why does he do that? To try to draw some kind of a little learning lesson about Sodom and Tyre and Sidon? No. Instead, to point them to what is going on in Chorazin and what is going on in Bethsaida and what is going on in his where his office has been set up, so to speak, Capernaum. This is where Jesus has been working out of this city. The rejection that is going on there compared to the rejection that went on in these other places doesn't even compare. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city that rejects you, my disciples. Verse 14, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment of God than for you, the city that rejects my disciples. How much more severe of a rejection it is that is occurring in these contemporary cities of Jesus. Do I see the severity and the stubbornness of sin that rejects Jesus and what he reveals? He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. John 1 says that it is he who explains God. The Word has become flesh. Over and over, he said to those around him that I and the Father are one. They are rejecting a level of saving revelation that isn't even close to what Tyre and Sidon and Sodom got. And the rejection of that saving revelation, that sin that rejects that, is brutal and wicked. So let's just add one thing to it. What about the degree of revelation that you and I have sitting on our laps compared to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? They didn't grasp the cross, did they, at this point? They didn't grasp the resurrection, an empty tomb. We have both of those things. We have redemptive history to follow, showing us the formation of churches, of gathering believers. What about the sin that rejects today compared to the sin that rejected Jesus in Luke 10? Do I see the severity and the stubbornness of sin? Listen, when you see that in people, if that's you rejecting, you need to be shocked out of your stubbornness. You need to understand how severe it is. There is not another period of saving revelation coming to be added on top of the New Testament. The next thing that happens is the King comes. And there's no second chances. And the shocking thing is not that sinners will get what they deserve by a God of judgment. What's shocking is that God continues to give you today what Chorazin didn't deserve and what Sodom and Gomorrah didn't deserve, and that is saving revelation. What are you doing with it? And disciple, listen, this needs to bother us immensely because it bothered Jesus. Number 11, do you see the passion of Jesus over sinners' rejection and judgment? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, verse 13. This woe is not an expression of anger. It is not a wish for woe upon you. It's not like saying, curse you. woe to you. I want woe upon you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, there's something that I feel within my heart as I think of this rejection, and let me give it to you in the most passionate word I can think of. Woe. Sadness. Deep, passionate sadness over their rejection. And the amazing thing is he puts that on display for his disciples to see. He does this in front of them with words. It's important that they see this deep sadness that Jesus Christ has. Now, do these people need to see this? Do they need to see him being deeply saddened by sinners rejecting? Absolutely. Look back a page at Luke 9, verse 51. The days were approaching for his ascension, and he was determined to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. And so he sent his disciples ahead that they might enter into a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him. They rejected him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Do these guys need to see this? Yes, because Jesus rebuked them then, and now he's giving them fuller revelation of his heart for sinners who reject him. And he's going to give them an even more stunning revelation of the sadness in his heart. Look at Luke 19, verse 41. Stay in Luke 10, but turn to the right to Luke 19, verse 41. You and I need to see this about Jesus. I need to see this about Jesus because I don't understand it and I don't demonstrate it yet as I should. Jesus is on the verge of Jerusalem, standing there, and it says that when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace with God. Isn't it interesting that he says peace? But now they have been hidden from your eyes. You don't see what I see. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not see, you did not recognize the time of your merciful visitation, the visitation of an offer of the kingdom of God.